We'll turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 5 through 11. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Was that it, Fisher? Oh, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I suppose if you understand this, if we understand this, we understand the new covenant. Now in we talked this morning about the requirement of the law, the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us if we live after the Spirit. And then in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, I wonder sometimes what he means here. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there's two things that are running together in Paul's mind here, when he says the things of the flesh. Now remember that his argument, beginning in chapter 2, is talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about those who were seeking to add to the gospel circumcision and the keeping of the Sabbath day and the kosher foods, the things of Judaism. And I think this is running together with life in the flesh generally, that we talked about eating, sleeping, working, playing, and reproducing, and also with the sin that comes out of the flesh because of the law of sin. And that's the only way I can make sense of the way the argument seems to go back and forth in here. And I think what he's saying is that if you try to keep the law, if you have your mind down on here, on the feast days and food and circumcision, the Sabbath day, because the law works according to the flesh, that if you have your mind down here, that it puts you in the flesh. See, remember, what he's doing is resolving this problem. He said, you're saved by grace, you're righteous by grace. Then he said, that's not an occasion to sin. Then he says, we have a principle of sin in us. So you've got to have all this in your mind when you're reading this. And so he's saying, those who are living in the flesh. Now that can mean sinning. It can mean living the life of the animal that we mentioned this morning, spending all your time on what you eat and what you drink and what you wear and working and playing and so on. And it can also mean having your mind on the law of Moses. See, because that also is of the flesh. And that's all in the context here. That's all what's behind here, is the idea if you're going to live according to the law of Moses, then you are occupying yourself with your fleshly life, and this presents a problem because in your flesh is dwelling no good thing, and your flesh is not strong enough to overcome it. So if you're going to live in the flesh, you're in a problem. This is what I think he's talking about. He's comparing Judaism with Christianity, saying that in Judaism you live according to the flesh. Now, that's the only way you can live in Judaism, because until you're born again, you are basically in the flesh. That's all you are. We that are Christians can choose whether to live according to the flesh or whether to live according to the Spirit. Now, the Jew who has not been born again and does not have God's Holy Spirit cannot choose to live in the Spirit. He cannot choose. The only way he can live is in the flesh. With all that entailed, that is, being accented with all the things. And if you go into the Jewish practices, they're wonderful. They're really wonderful things, and they're very, very moral, but they all have to do with what you do. Things that, for example, you would not bring the Torah into the bathroom. Well, now, to read it there. Now, to us as Christians, it doesn't matter where you read it. But you see, if you're occupied with this world and with the commandments of this world, then this becomes very important. How you wash, when you wash, what you eat. You must not drink milk and eat meat at the same time under the Jewish law, because of the scripture that says you shall not cook a kid in the dam's milk. So just in case that should happen, that the hamburger you were eating came from beef and the mother of that beef gave the milk that you were drinking, to avoid that happening, you do not drink milk and eat meat at the same time. Is that right, Miriam? You don't do that. And that's the principle behind it. Now, how effective that is in terms of health, I do not know. Meat is a complete protein. You don't need milk with it like you do with other things. So maybe there's wisdom back in there or something in terms of our health. But the point is that Judaism consists of practices that you do with your human mind, rules and regulations that altogether constitute acceptance to God or holiness to God. Now, the Jew has no choice but to do that if he's going to please God. But the Christian has a choice. He can live in that realm. And the Seventh-day Adventists do to a certain extent. I don't know. The Seventh-day Adventists are grand people. And many of them are good, sturdy Christians. But if you're ever around them very long, you'll find that they have one topic. And that is the Sabbath day. It becomes extremely important. And you'll notice if you ever do try to keep the Sabbath day, you'll find that it brings you out of the heavenlies in a hurry. It has to do with life in this world and what you do. And when that first was loaded on me, I was in the Marine Corps and presented all kinds of problems in the service. But there were Seventh-day Adventist boys that got permission from their commander to do certain things on the Sabbath day out of deference to their religion. But it's not a heavenly thing. And any time you mix, now there are some Christians who will not eat pork. There are some Christians that don't eat meat, period. And there are Christians who have a mixture where they'll mix in certain things or practices along with the things of the Spirit. But all these serve to do is to bring you down to the earth, because you have to be down here, because these are where the problems are. Keeping the Sabbath day has nothing to do with life in the heavenlies. It has to do with life on earth, whether you work or not on earth. And I think this is all in Paul's mind, and he's pointed out the problem of the flesh, of living, the problem with the law that was weak, addressed through the flesh, and the result is sin. So he's saying, walk in the Spirit. Now, by that he does not mean being good. He means cultivate the things of the Spirit of God. Give time to the invisible. Get your mind on Jesus. And you'll find, if you ever have been in Seventh-day Adventism or touched by it at all, that has nothing to do with watching Jesus. It's something you do with your brain. When you watch Jesus, the Christian life becomes a life of adventure. Sometimes it's a rough adventure. Sometimes it's a very disciplined adventure, but there's always this expectancy that the Lord is going to do some wonderful thing. And this keeps drawing your mind up. Now, here's another thing. As we're going along in 1989, 1990, 1991, I think we're going to see a great deal of sin. We're going to, you know, we think people are doing bad things now. I don't think we've seen anything yet. And we have a practice, you know, we no matter how good we feel, we pick up the paper and there's something threatening in there. Either the saving loans is going under, or they're going to teach evolution in the schools, or the Supreme Court has made another nefarious decision on abortion, or some other thing that goes into your psyche, and then maybe Christian people do wrong things to you. And the first thing you know, you have about five juicy bones to chew on. Now, let me tell you something about bones. We'll study on bonology for a minute. Bonology is the practice, it's a practice, of getting some point that rankles you, whether it's about a person, about the government, about the church, something somebody did, or some point that got into your body, into your personality. And it is more fun than a barrel of monkeys to get that thing out about three or four times a day and chew on it. If you're married, you can chew on it to your wife. When you're driving along, you pick up one of these rancid morsels and you begin to chew on it and see if you can't get a little bit more out of the marrow of that thing. Now, this comes so easily to us. It comes so easily that into our tongue and into our brain that is a positive joy to do. Now, it takes a really disciplined, praying Christian to refuse to do this. And it's good for a husband and wife to practice this together. We were reading an article, Audrey and I, somewhere, I don't know, it was in the paper, something came across about Norman Cousins. Well, Norman Cousins was at one time the editor of the Saturday Review of Literature, I guess it was. But anyway, it was one of these intellectual magazines. And he had some form of cancer or some bad disease of this kind. And he decided that he was going to practice, and I don't know where he got this from, but he was going to practice laughing. So he practiced keeping a good frame of mind. And lo and behold, from this incurable thing, he was cured. And I think one thing led to another, and we heard about his work from a friend of ours, and I believe it was at the UCLA Medical Center, if I remember correctly. And this friend of ours said they have a famous man who's over there, and when they have a research in which they've divided cancer patients, you know how they do statistically and control it, and again, they got two representative samples, and one of them, they are encouraging them to laugh. They get together, they do humorous things, and they keep them laughing. They're comparing this, and they're finding out the doctors really have their eyes raised, their eyebrows raised, because for some reason that they cannot understand, that the laughter is having an arresting effect on cancer. Just laughing. Well, guess who said it first? Huh? A merry heart is like a medicine. It's in the Bible. And it's being proved. And again, Paul said, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. He didn't say if it's a good idea. He said, do it. It's a commandment. Now, that in an age in which there is so much venom and so much perversity and people do so many things wrong, this is a commandment to get a hold of. I mean, to not do it is a sin. To keep your mind full of garbage is a sin. That's a sin. Not only is that, but it will directly affect your personality in many ways. Now, this is the time to lick it. If you don't, give it another 20 years in your life and you will not be able to do it. You make up your mind today whether you want to grow up looking like a pickle or a rose. You do that today. Now, you can choose to be a pickle puss. You can choose to rah, 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 rah. And listen, there are lots of things to rah about. Lots of them. And you have to deliberately say to yourself, I will not do this. And you have to keep reminding yourself because it comes back on you continually. You know, it's just always with us. And you have to keep saying. Now, this is going to be important for the days to come. It's going to be very important. When you're set upon, there's all kinds of ways that you can translate a bad experience into something edifying. There's all kinds of ways. When somebody hurts you, you can go to the Lord and say, I thank you, Lord, for tuning me up. That's right. They did you a favor. They tuned you up. And if you will use that to go to the Lord and quit looking around at the people that do the things to you, quit it. Don't rehearse it. Don't bring the garbage around. Keep your mind on if you ask the Lord, He'll show you some good that will come from that thing. You know, now the communists, we all hate the communists, and they have done a tremendous amount of evil, and they are knaves as far as we're concerned because they don't like our God. But do you know they have set up the world marvelously for a Christian revival with the things that they have done? One of the things that they have done in China is to provide a uniform language, and they made all the people learn it, you know. Now all you've got to do is put out a Bible in that language, and you've got audience. The same thing happened in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire standardized things, and when Christianity came up, it was possible to get the gospel out because the Roman Empire had commanded certain things in all the provinces that they had conquered, and it was possible for the gospel to go out like it never would have gone out had it all been these fragmented little provinces. Now, another thing that I've noticed, there have been horrible practices in Tibet, horrible things that were practiced in the temples of Tibet. Well, the Chinese have gone in there, and they have refused to let them practice that. I mean, they have clamped down on the Tibetan religion and said, no way, because these practices are really abominable, you know, everything from cannibalism on up and down. And they are occult, they are demonic things. Well, the communists have gone in there and have forced the people to stop. Killed them, done whatever they had to, but they've stopped it. See? Well, it's going to be possible someday. I think there's going to be a great revival in China and in Russia. And when that happens, they'll be able to go right up into Tibet. And instead of facing the Dalai Lama and all this other stuff, the way will be prepared with law and order. Now, recently we've had a big thing about evolution in the California textbooks and so on. Well, people wring their hands. Oh, isn't this awful? Well, all kinds of good will come out of that. The worst thing we fight in this country is apathy. And when Christian people say, well, you're not going to do that, you know, we're going to do something about it, they'll do something about it, which they would not do if that issue had not come up. So you could choose to watch as God moves in the earth and moves people around and prepares things for his way and for revival. You can choose to see the glory of God. And the Bible says the whole earth is full of his glory. Or you can spend your time on this putrefying mass that we chew in our cud. Bring it up, chewing it, swallowing it. Bring it up, chewing it, swallowing it. Bring it up. And, you know, and instead of having to say something to somebody that is edifying and profitable, as soon as we meet it, we unload garbage which they don't need. Does that make sense to you? All right, the way you get around that is by living in the Spirit. You call on the name of the Lord. You and I are not called upon to set the world right. Hey, you know, we're not called upon to set the world right. We're called upon to please God. And that's all we have to do. And if people don't do like we think they should, maybe we ought to go to God and say, Lord, help me to do what I should. And that's an angle. Yeah, that's an angle. Because it's much easier to chew up everything the other guy's doing while you yourself are going down the tubes. Well, we do spend a lot of time in rancor and bitterness, and all it does is create acid in your stomach, which will lead to an ulcer and other disabilities. And you're not, you don't have to do that. Listen, anytime you run out of stuff to chew about, come around to our house and we'll give you 20 or 30 yards of things that you can chew about. Okay? Stuff that people have told us on the phone. We'll give you all the dirt you need. Huh? We won't give you any names, but we'll show you where people have acted perversely and unfairly and immaturely and done things that they shouldn't. We won't give you any names, but just the principle of the thing. And you can have a field day. Or you can praise the Lord that he knows what he's doing. Now, isn't that right? Isn't that nice? You can praise the Lord that he knows what he's doing. And guess what? You don't have a problem in the world. Did you know that? Your only problem is Jesus. Nobody's trying to do you in. Just look to the Lord and you'll be fine. He's just moving you around. All right. Now, that's part of living in the Spirit, is forgiving, is putting our mind on things above, choosing to think about things that are lovely, things that are pure, things that are of good report, are things we could choose to do, and it's part of living in the Spirit. In the meanwhile, we are without condemnation. Why? Because we are living to Jesus, and therefore the righteousness of the law is imputed to us. It's given to us, even though we are not keeping all these points of the law. We're not worried about what we eat. We thank God we've got something to eat, and it's not nailed down. So we eat it. And we're justified as though we had kept every kosher law in existence. This is what Paul is talking about. Choose to live in the Spirit. Don't make your religion fleshly. Don't make your life fleshly. Pray. Get your mind up there. Look to the Lord. And that takes prayer. Now, if we want to chew about stuff, we have another person to do that with. But to look up just requires us and the Lord. And we just, oh Lord, you're so wonderful. And the devil will be down 3 miles below you, banging on pie tins and everything. Look at this. Isn't this awful? Look what that one did. Look what they did over here. The devil's winning. Everything's wrong. And you're up here, oh Lord, aren't you wonderful? And you are in victory. And it's just perfect. All your ways, oh God, are perfect. You make that choice. You make it every minute. Well, it's going to become increasingly important. We're either going to go down under all this garbage, or it's going to float us right up to Jesus. And we make that choice. We either think about the things that are negative, or think about the things that are lovely. And we do that. You say, well, somebody will get away with something. Yeah, they may. Somebody may get away with something. But do you know there's an old saying that if you give somebody enough rope, just give them enough rope, get out of the way and let God deal with them. You'd be surprised. And then all you've got to do is praise the Lord. Those who are according to the flesh, their religion is according to the flesh, their life is according to the flesh. And you, when you meet people and talk with them, you know whether they're spiritual people or not. Not because they're going around, ooh, ah, ah, talking some mystical things. The Lord told me that, whatever, you know. Not that. I'm not talking about that. But if they have wall-to-wall talk about inconsequential things, it's probably they're living in the flesh. Spiritual people tend not to talk wall to wall like that. Now, there may be some, I don't know, but most spiritual people, I think, tend to be happy in total silence. They don't even need to have headphones on. They don't need a portable cassette player. They don't need anything. They're just happy being. People that talk all the time talk because they're nervous. What other explanation can there be? It is taxing. And to rehearse trivia constantly, things that it doesn't matter whether they were said. Now, God is not like that. He talks little and acts big. Have you ever noticed that?
All right. He walks softly.
Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Death. An endless discussion of the things of the flesh has the spirit of death in it. And that's why you'll notice that usually well-to-do people have a tremendous spirit of death about them. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But people that are well-to-do, and the reason is because with their money, they have imprisoned themselves with things. And things require constant maintenance and constant thought and running from one bank to the other. You're on your computer half a day because somebody raised the interest rate a quarter of a point. Well, you can't leave your money in a place where you're a quarter of a point behind. So it's all this time, and these people are living in death. Absolute death. And to be around them is very uncomfortable because there's no life to them. They're dead. That's what Paul is saying. The mind set on the flesh is death, whether it's in religion, or working, or playing, or what it is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, how do you set your mind on the Spirit? Well, you're driving in your car. That's a good time. A lot of us spend time in our cars on the road. Okay, you can make all kinds of choices there. You could listen to just any kind of music. You can watch the billboards. You can examine the countryside. You can talk about stuff that, if it weren't said, it wouldn't make any difference. Or you can pray. You can listen to the Bible on tape. You can just sit quietly and enjoy the Lord. And just think about the good things of the Lord. Now, we have problems, most of us, in this environment in which we live, with thoughts crowding in that we don't want. Have you ever noticed that? So it takes a certain amount of vigor to keep your mind in the right place. Unless, as I say, you're listening to a cassette. Now, I don't know, it's Christian music. Sometimes Christian music is helpful, too. But you have to make an effort to keep your mind on the things of the Spirit. And that is true if you're traveling with another person. You can talk endlessly about inconsequential things. You can pray together. You can sit in silence and just enjoy one another and enjoy the Lord. It takes an effort to keep your mind in the Spirit thing. I told you before about Smith Wigglesworth. Most of you probably never even heard of Smith Wigglesworth. I forget you guys the age you are. But Smith Wigglesworth was a very popular person and back in those days. But anyway, he was a plumber from England, and he had a remarkable gift of faith, a very remarkable gift of faith. Smith Wigglesworth, I read one time in a book written by him that there came a point in his life at which he said, I want nothing but Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. I read that thing. I said, that's where I am. I knew it wasn't true then, but I said, that's what I want. You know, it's amazing how if a person can set an example, how many people they influence. Well, one time he was driving along in a car with some people. And he was a very crusty man. He'd been through San Diego. I wasn't fortunate enough to attend his meetings. It was just before my time, but Brother Dow was there at the meeting. He told us about him, people being healed and everything down at 6th and Fir in San Diego. But anyway, he was driving a car with some people, and he said, stop the car, stop the car. They stopped the car. He got out and prayed because they're talking about worldly things, and he was losing the sense of the Spirit of the Lord. He lived in the Spirit of the Lord. He lived in the prophetic realm. And that was real to him. And these people were talking about the things that people talk about, which is sometimes nothing at all. And the presence on him was lifting. There was no, I said, stop the car, and we'll pray until we get in the Spirit of the Lord.
And then we'll go on.
There is a preacher in National City that used to pray 6 hours in the morning before he'd do anything else. I mean, this generation has died out. The charismatic move never heard of such things. There was another preacher that every 5 minutes he would say, praise the Lord. No matter where he was, every 5 minutes he'd say, praise the Lord. So he's a nut. No, he wasn't a nut. He was just an ordinary Pentecostal minister. That's the way they did. A few months ago, Johan was telling me about a preacher friend of his from Europe who wears no watch. He wears no watch. He lives so close to the Lord that he feels that if he had a watch, he would be back in the flesh. So the Lord tells him when to go someplace, when it's time to move and everything. These are not dingy people. These are people who live in such prayer and waiting upon the Lord and living in the Lord. They don't let this other stuff come crowding into their life. They keep their minds and their hearts on Jesus. They wear no watch. Well, it may not be for you, but God has made it real to him, and it's a blessing to him. He can sense the presence of the Lord. When the Lord says, move, he moves. The Lord reminds him of his appointments. And he's a man of parts. He's not some screwball. He's a real fine man of God. And so this is the kind of life that the Bible is inviting us to. A life lived in the Spirit of God. Now, I imagine many of the Christians behind the Iron Curtain would put us to shame in these things. They are kind of forced into a more spiritual life, but we are invited to live in the flesh, and we have to be very careful. All right. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And we know what it's like to keep our mind down chewing on this garbage, don't we? It's anything but peace. We keep ourselves in an uproar all the time. We're angry and bitter. We're worried and resentful and crabby. Huh? Crabby. Testy. Sometimes we're snappish. Some of you, I can tell looking at you, you've never been snappish. But some people get snappish. Huh? Everybody deserves to be snappish once in a while. But we ought to keep it at a minimum. But when we've got our minds stayed up on the Lord and we're prayed to and bless the Lord, it's amazing that people do not have the same ability to irritate us because we're with the Lord. Now, that's practical Christianity. You know that?
It is.
All right. In verse 7 of Romans 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now, when we're walking in the flesh, the things of the Spirit are difficult. We're busy all day. We do not feel like going to church. We get real busy, and it's difficult to stop and pray. Have you ever noticed that? The things of the natural man may talk religious talk, but he does not like to stop and pray, read the Bible, walk with God. It is alien to his nature. It's an irritation. It's a pain in the neck. It's a pain in the neck to stop. Once you get your blood up and you get working, and you're down here and your thoughts are all on what you're doing, and somebody comes along and they want to pray, it's hostile toward God. People say, I can go to the beach and find God. No, you can't go to the beach and find God. You might find clamshells or starfish. Huh? Or step on some hot ashes, but you're not going to find God at the beach because nature does not tend to lead us toward God ordinarily. It keeps us pretty much in the flesh. Yeah, and it's hostile toward God. I think that when Adam and Eve were on the earth, when they were created, there's evidence in the Bible that nature was alive. Nature was alive. In some way we do not understand, nature was alive. And there's several allusions to this in the scripture. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, I figure that's a metaphor. Well, it may be a metaphor. But there was growing in the garden a tree of life. Now, was that a metaphor, or was that some kind of tree, or what was it? I mean, there was a tree of life growing in the garden. What kind of a tree was it? And then it says the serpent came up to Eve and spoke. And she didn't scream and run away. She held an intelligent discourse with a snake. So there is evidence. And I have to think of old Balaam. He had his mind on his money so much. Oh, man. It never dawned on him that something unusual was happening. If I had a club, I'd beat your friends out, you stupid ass. Imagine when he played that back, he thought, hey, you know, something unusual went on there. But there's evidence that when the death that God promised, if they would disobey, happened, I think that at that time nature died in some way. Nature, and since then it's been hostile toward God. It doesn't lead us toward God. I wish it did. I wish we got up in the morning, we were healthy, and all we want to do is serve God. What we want to do when we get up is everything but that. Just get busy and do something. And so it is hostile to God. But I think that when the spirit of Satan is cast out and the spirit of God enters back into the creation, that we're going to find in the creation does help us serve God. And it'll all be wonderful, and all be peaceful, and all be redeemed, and the trees will clap their hands. Maybe the stones will speak. There's a life to nature that has been lost. I wonder how come that fish knew to come up with the tax money for Jesus, with the temple tax. Huh? The first fish you come to, well, you gotta be down there waiting. So, anyway, we'll see more about that. All right. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. And this proved out to be true with the Pharisees, didn't it? Because they were serving God very carefully about tithing and about doing all these things and everything. But it led them away from God. Did not lead them toward God. Some of the Jews, it did lead toward God, I guess. All right. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And that's why I think education tends to lead people away from God. I think one of the main problems with America is education. You get to simpler cultures, and they don't have nearly the trouble with miracles and serving God and trusting in God that is true of American people. Our education makes it difficult. The mind, the more you strengthen this mind, it does not lead you to God. The mind does not lead you to God. Just take young people and send them off to Bible school. Maybe that's a good idea. But it's not going to lead them to God. They'll have to find God in spite of it. Education doesn't lead us to God. The Spirit leads us to God. The Holy Spirit leads us to God. Not the mind, but the Spirit
leads us to God.
It is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, and it's such a peculiar expression, because we've heard it so much that it doesn't mean, I think, what it should mean. I think by the expression in the flesh, we mean walking in sin. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying those who are walking in sin. See, that's the way our mind perceives the expression in the flesh. I think we need to look at it again. What does it mean? What is the difference between someone who is walking in the flesh and someone who is walking in the Spirit? It doesn't mean that the one is sinning and the other is not sinning. It has to do with the way in which we are interacting with our environment, the way in which we are thinking, the way in which we are putting our energies and our desires is what makes the difference between walking in the flesh. In the flesh, you could walk and keep the law and keep religion and everything, and you're absolutely in the flesh. Because what you're doing is from your mind, run through your thinking processes, and you do it, and your mind is down here in this world. That's what it means to walk in the flesh. It's not referring directly to sin. It's talking about the way in which you live. And that's why I inveigh so much against the television. is because the television is a device to cause us to live in the flesh. The television is not spiritual. Now, there are worse sins than watching the television. Adultery, rape, murder, molesting your children are worse things than watching the television. But with so many Christians, they're fairly safe from gross things. Not altogether, but relatively safe. But it's when they get into these things of walking in the flesh. See, they say they would think nothing. The average Christian in America would think nothing of spending 2 weeks at Christmas time occupied with nothing but presents. They wouldn't think there was anything wrong with it. But there is. And anybody who teaches a deeper life class or teaches by a gift or anything will tell you, anytime you come to a holiday, you have a rough time with God's people, not because they're bad, but because they have been walking in the flesh. So walking in the flesh is not talking about sinning necessarily. It's talking about living with your mind occupied with the things of this world. And that's where Christians fall down. It's because they don't perceive it as sin or anything wrong with it. But as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. And church people occupy themselves with this. Anytime you talk to them, it's one of those three things. Either they're married in a marriage, or they're buying and selling, or they're eating and drinking. And that's what their life is. And that is death. That's what it means to walk in the flesh. It means to not be interacting with the Spirit of God that lifts you into that realm where the Lord is real to you, and where you're praying without ceasing, where you're singing to the Lord, where your mind is free and clear from bitterness and criticism, where your talk is edifying, where you are living unto Jesus. And that takes a constant prayer. And I'm not talking about a super religious flake. I'm not talking about a ding-dong. We have ding-dongs among us. Now, I'm not talking about this church in particular. I mean among us Christians, the Pentecostal Christians. We do have our share of ding-dongs. And they are people who are not stable. And they when you talk to them, you know they're not stable. And they usually are on some kind of a religious trip. And they have all these kinds of things that they tell you. And the minute they start talking, you know, oh, Lord, this is going nowhere. I am talking to a ding-dong. And they are good people and God loves them. But they're children. I'm not talking about that kind of spirituality that is flaky, that is talking about mystical things that have no, they're not from God. They're just out of a stimulated mind-spirit syndrome or something or other. But it gets real spooky and mysterious and superstitious, and it's very double-minded, and it waffles all over the place, and it depends on how the person feels as to whether God is moving or not. They feel good, the Lord is moving. If they feel bad, well, there's bad vibes, and it must not be the Lord. So that we have our share of those, and God loves them, and so on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the real stuff. People that have learned to walk with their heart and mind uplifted toward the Lord, who resist the temptation to gossip, who resist the temptation to gnaw on old bones, who think on things that are lovely, solid people that are fruit-bearing, that are dependable, that know the Lord. And that's not, but the average Christian person in America, I do believe, lives in the flesh. And if you want to keep them coming, you put on a stage show. You put on something on the platform that they can see with their eyes and hear with their ears and enjoy in their soul. A musical program, something, a rock and roll group, some famous sports figure, a magician. You keep it going all year. You set up your itinerary a year in advance because the people need this or they won't come. They need something for their flesh. Now, I tell you what we need here is a grand piano. it would take half the platform. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? And we could get some hot shot, quote, Christian, end quote, pianist who would come and play a bunch of arpeggios, and all the people, And if he wore a tux and a bow tie and was young and handsome, I'd be so much more spiritual. Everybody would be just knocked out at what a meeting we had. And the whole thing was a farce. But Christian people live on this stuff. Live on it. Just like kids would live on candy if you'd let them. Christian people are being fed candy. And they don't know it. And it's no good for them. And the reason is because they're living in the flesh. And you can have these lovely people, they are just dolls. And if you can have some kind of, if you can have a man come in and play a saxophone, an accordion, a harmonica all at the same time, or do something, that's just spiritual. But you cross them in the foyer in some way. I mean, get in their way accidentally if they're trying to get a drink of water. And you will find out how deep all this sanctimonious stuff goes. I mean, they don't have the patience of an unsaved person because they're just living in their religious flesh. And if things cross them at all, boy, they'll give you a piece of their mind. Up periscope, up goes their nose. Boy, they'll let you know you better not do that again if you know what's good for you. When you see that in a Christian person, pray for them. Because they just have an area of their life there that needs help. Praise the Lord. Can you live with the word of exhortation? It says you're supposed to suffer it. Are you suffering? Okay. All right. Little vignettes from the sands of time. All right. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, however, you are not in the flesh. Now, this is interesting. We're not in the flesh. I thought we were in the flesh. A lot of times you feel like you're in the flesh. When you get the flu, you feel like you're in the flesh. The flesh is in you or something. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now what? Now again, you have to watch what Paul says. Is he saying that if you are baptized in the spirit, that you're not in the flesh anymore? Is that what he's saying? You have to be careful. What he's saying is, call to mind the condition to which God called you. God has filled you with his spirit so that you will walk in the spirit and think after the spirit. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you're automatically in the spirit because you're a Christian. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, here's an interesting thing. From about 1930 onward, the Assemblies of God had to make a decision about speaking in tongues. And they weighed back and forth. Should we say that if you don't speak in tongues, you do not have the spirit of God? And so they decided that that would be their posture, that if you do not speak in tongues. Now, prior to that time, the Christian Missionary Alliance was going to align itself with the Pentecostal movement. But when they heard that the Assemblies were taking the position that if you do not speak in tongues, that you do not have the Spirit of God, which many Pentecostal ministers have preached, and perhaps to this day, they lost... Christian Missionary Alliance went up to NIAC, I guess, in New York, whatever. But anyway, that's as I remember my church history. All right, now this is a bothersome thing, but I have based my thinking on it on Romans, on this verse, 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, prior to this, he said the Spirit of God in verse 9. In the same verse, he says the Spirit of Christ. Now, I don't think he's talking about two different spirits there. I don't think so. I think the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same. Now, perhaps I'm mistaken here, but I don't see that Paul is making any point here to divide the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. I think he just said that for variety. And I find in writing, sometimes I'll say Messiah, sometimes Messiah Jesus, sometimes Jesus the Messiah, and so on. Not because there's any distinction there, but it's simply variety when you're writing. And I don't think, I would not want myself want to make a case here that you could have the Spirit of Christ but not the Spirit of God, would you? I mean, pretty hard job to separate the Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same, then any person that belongs to Jesus has the Spirit of God. So when we're talking about the baptism with the Spirit, what I like, my point of view is that, and this may be wrong, but this is the way I see it, that all Christians have the Spirit of God to a certain extent. At least they're touched with eternal life, and they've been born again of God's Spirit. Then the baptism of the Spirit is more of the Holy Spirit, where you let the Holy Spirit into your life to a greater extent, and under normal conditions, you will speak in tongues. That's the way I view it. I don't ever say to a Christian, you do not have the Spirit of God because you do not speak in tongues. I do not say that. I would rather go by the fruit of their life and the effectiveness of their witness. And if their life was holy and I could feel the Spirit of God, I'm not going to say, did you ever speak in tongues? But Pentecostal people do this. But I have a problem with that. So when people ask me about it, and this is very important to Baptist people sometimes, do I have the Spirit of God? And if I don't speak in tongues, and I will say, well, I'm not going to say you don't have the Spirit of God, but I will tell you that speaking in tongues will enable you to yield to the Spirit in a way you have never been able to yield. And all of us need to be filled more than we are with God's Spirit. Do you agree to that? So I don't like the poking the finger so much, but amen, let the elders judge. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So Paul is saying here, we have this in common. See, Paul's point here is not to make a distinction between the two, Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, but to talk about how you resolve this problem of having a mind that wants to serve God and flesh that is prone to sin. This is what he's solving. And what he's saying is that now all Christians have the Spirit of God, and if you do not, you're not part of him. That's the one thing we have in common, is we have the Spirit of God. I think that's true. Now, if Christ be in you, if Christ is in you, and I think here he's saying that Christ is in you is the same thing as having the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. I don't think he's changing subject here. He's merely talking to them about how important it is to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit as distinguished from keeping the law of Moses after the flesh. He's still arguing against the Judaizers. And he's telling them, Paul is saying, I'm not saying that you don't have to live righteously. What I'm telling you is that your righteousness is going to come by another means. And that means is that you're no longer to walk in the flesh, but you're to walk in the Spirit. And this is what Paul is saying is the answer to this whole question of, does a Christian keep the law? Now, that's important today in Jerusalem among some of the holy Christians there that are Jewish. It's difficult to see. Do we keep the law? Do we Christians keep the Sabbath day? Are we supposed to be circumcised? Circumcision goes way back before the law to Abraham. And that can be pointed out. See, it goes way back there. And so does tithing. So there's points of the law that come before the law. And a Bible scholar can make a good case for this thing. And for circumcision in particular, can make a tremendous case for circumcision. But the answer to this thing has to do with this flesh and spirit thing. Under the old covenant, what you had to live in this world, you had no choice but to live in this world, and to find righteousness by keeping the commandments of God. But under the new covenant, God has said, I am giving you my righteousness on the cross, so that's not your question. Get married to me, live in the Spirit, and do what I say. And you can't add circumcision or anything else to that. It doesn't fit. You see what I'm saying? One addresses itself to the life in the flesh. The Sabbath day addresses itself to life in the flesh. And they say, well, if we don't keep that, then why, we don't have to keep the law of adultery, and we don't have to keep any other law. But you see, that we know that's wrong, so that's not where it is. The answer is that we are no longer alive in the flesh. And so Paul says, don't live in it. But every vestige of the law will bring you back down to earth in a hurry. If you don't believe me, try practicing it. Makes a difference whether you can have ham and eggs for breakfast. Yeah? It gets you right back down. And once your conscience gets touched with this, I know a lady that was brought under the influence of Seventh-day Adventism. She doesn't keep the Sabbath day, but to this day, she's not positive about it. And she keeps going back and forth. It's a very strong leaven, because they can't intellectualize it, and that leaves this guilt, but I'm working on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is Saturday. And so Paul's answer to that is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you believe that you have to keep the Sabbath day, or you cannot eat pork, or you must be circumcised, or whatever, you better do it. That's what Paul's answer. And don't despise those who don't. Live unto God. Have your faith unto God. And remember, the apostle said, don't tempt God to put a yoke on the Gentiles that we Jews were not able to manage. Don't tempt God to do that. I find that very interesting. As though God's mind can be changed. And so you keep it up long enough, and God says, all right, then you want to be circumcised and keep the law. That's up to you. And Peter says, or it was James, I guess, don't tempt God to do this. You've got yourself some liberty. Walk in it. Don't tempt God to put that thing back on you. See, Christianity and God and these things are not as pat as we think they are. They're not pat. They're very dynamic. And God is a person. Theology, you know, is pat, but the Spirit of God, and when you're dealing with God, you're dealing with a person. God makes decisions. And you see that when Israel's going through the wilderness, and God put up with them, and they got up to the edge of the land of promise, and they were crying and bawling around because of the giants, and God says, stop! You're going to know my breach of promise. Get back into the wilderness. See, they tempted God, and they tempted him once too often. And God said, that's enough. You're going to die in the wilderness. And you remember God said to Moses, leave me alone. I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to raise up a new race through you, and I'll bless them. How many remember that? Do you believe God would have done that? You bet your life he would have done it. God doesn't talk. You hear the words come out of his mouth. And the only thing that prevented that was Moses' statement. I mean, it's not that frozen. God would have done just that. He would have, if Moses said, okay, Lord, go ahead, he'd have done it. God is not playing around with these things. And so the Spirit of God coming through James says, don't tempt God to put this yoke on your neck. God has brought you into liberty. Stand in the liberty. But see, then teachers come and we hear this, and then our conscience is defiled, and we get a piece of bacon in our mouth, and we think, God. Oh, chewing something unclean here, and God's law is against it, you know. And then we go back to what Peter said. You know, Peter had that problem, and they let down that bag. I don't know what was in that thing. It must have been snails and crabs and every other thing that's not permitted by the law to eat, eagles and vultures, and I don't know what was in that sack that was let down. They said, rise, Peter, kill it. Peter says, ay, 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 ay. You know, I was taught all my life. But God is cleansed and called common. And three times that happened. So Paul had to stand alone on these things. And in that brain of his, somehow God had put that understanding. But when he explains it, it's complicated. But the bottom line is, if you will accept Christ, be baptized in water, and then follow him by watching him, the righteousness of the law will be applied to you as though you had kept the law perfectly, and you don't have to bother with it. Do you commit adultery? No, of course not, because the Spirit of God tells you better than that. Not because Moses told you better than that, because the Spirit of God told you. You don't get rid of law, you change the rules of the game. You go from football to soccer. You go to a different game played with different rules. That's how you get it. That's how that question is resolved. Should a Jewish Christian keep the law? He can if he wants to, and his conscience is defiled. God will not condemn him because he does. But he's trying to play football and soccer at the same time. And it's this, you know. You don't know whether to grab the ball and hang on to it or hit it with your head or what to do. You got two different games going here. How many see that? Live in the flesh or live in the spirit. The law belongs to the flesh. Walking in before Jesus belongs to the spirit. All right. We're about through here. Don't give up. And if, in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. Now, what body is that talking about? What body is it talking about? The body of Christ, right? No. What body? The bod. All right, the bod. All right, your physical body. All right, now, it says it's dead. Is your body dead or alive? All right, so we have to define life or death. So what does it mean? How is dead defined here in this context? The body is dead because of sin. What kind of life are we talking about in this chapter? What life is he holding out to us? The life of the Spirit of God. Remember, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All right, now, if your body is dead because of sin, what does that mean? Well, I'll get profound answers, and it's really simple. What is your body lacking? The Spirit of God. Your body is lacking the Spirit of God. Why? Why is your body lacking the Spirit of God? I have no idea. Why is your body lacking the Spirit of God? Because of sin. Your body is dead because of sin. Now, we said that the whole goal of the Christian redemption is what? All right. And redeeming the body means that you did what to it? Raised it, buried it, or moved it sideways? What did you do to your body that marks redemption? Yeah, that's a step, all right. But what are you after? What? What kind of life? We're closer. What are we talking about here? What? Judy, have the guts to say it. She's whispering in Paul's ear. Just say it. Come on, you can't be anything worse than wrong. Okay, that's right. But you can even say it simpler than that. What are we lacking in our body? Say it, Hank. Yes, yes, yes. Right, right, right. All right, we've got the Spirit, but it's not in our body. Would you say that's right? From what we've read, we have the Spirit of God, but it's lacking where? It's not in our body. You say, but I felt the Spirit in my body. No, you felt good or something. But our body, our body does not have, oh, brother.
Praise the Lord, shall we stand? I see this is going to be a continued story. All right. All right. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you. Hallelujah.
Lord, we thank you, Jesus. Praise your name, Lord. That you're leading us, Lord, toward eternal life. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord, so that with this old
body of ours will be alive. Praise your holy name. Fill with your Spirit instead of corruptible blood. Praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah. life eternal in flesh and bone. Blessed be your holy name. Lord, we cry unto thee, Lord, for the redemption of our body, Lord. We've dragged this thing around and dragged it around and dragged it around, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we look to you for life. Hallelujah. For the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. In our mortal flesh. Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah. Make us alive, Jesus. Hallelujah. With your life, Lord. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name, Lord. That we can be alive forevermore. Praise your righteous name. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Help us, Lord, in our battle to battle forward, Lord, and overcome until finally, Lord, we're raised. Hallelujah. And filled with your life. Blessed be your holy name. Praise your name. Praise your name. Praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah.